Let's open our Bibles to Acts 19, and it is my plan that we're going to finish chapter 19, not today, we'll finish it next week, and then chapter 20, and then I think we're going to go to the book of Romans after that. We see the gospel ministry expanding here. We're going to see next week the gospel ministry just having a tremendous impact upon the city of Ephesus, not just the believers, but even unbelievers impacted by it. It's amazing how the gospel spread and the church grew in that first century. Jerusalem, of course, had been the city where it all began at Pentecost. We could always, I suppose, call Jerusalem the mother church. But then Syrian Antioch in Syria, became the next real center of Christian mission. The three missionary journeys that we study in the book of Acts all begin from that church in Antioch of Syria. The church sent people out. The Holy Spirit sent people out. Paul and Barnabas on the first journey. Paul and Silas on the second journey. And in both cases, they came back to sending church. And then Paul sent out on the third journey, and that's where we are now. And others were with him too, of course, but they're not mentioned by name. But they show up in the chapters here. And now Ephesus really becomes a strategic place where the faith is going to abound. And we're seeing that in this chapter. So I want to just continue on where we are. I'll remind you what we saw last time when we took the first seven verses of Acts 19, where Paul met 12 disciples. And the question really would be, were they disciples of Jesus or were they disciples of John? And there's very good opinions on either side of that. I personally think that they weren't yet saved men, that they were followers of John the Baptist. I wanted to spend some time with you again on those seven verses because of the incident of the speaking in tongues that occurred there. I remind you again, there are only four passages in the book of Acts where we see this tongue-speaking event. And I think it does lay out the progress of the gospel as Acts 1:8 speaks of, where Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." First of all, in Jerusalem and Judea, that's Pentecost. And of course, those present spoken tongues conferring the fact that God is beginning this great work. And then unto Samaria, chapter 8, and that was the next step. And yes, there is no actual mention that anybody spoke in tongues there, but Peter and John did come down and lay hands on the people, and something very unusual happened, and I think that's what it was, confirming against the movement forward of the gospel now to the Samaritans, these were part Jew and part Gentile. And then chapter 10, the third incident where Peter preaches in the household of Cornelius, and I believe that really is that third step where, as Peter was preaching, the persons listening to him spoke in tongues. The Spirit of God had come upon them in regeneration and empowering both. And that's the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's how I would see it. Others would see that's the God fears. But so then that leaves us with the passage in Acts 19, which I think the significance of what happened there with these 12 disciples is that now this event occurring again signifies that the old covenant days are gone. They're over. I like to look at John the Baptist as really kind of like the end of the Old Testament prophets. Malachi, the last writing prophet, wrote of the one that Elijah would come before the great notable day of the Lord. Jesus indicated that John the Baptist filled that, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The old is over. The new has begun. The new covenant age of the spirit baptism. So just because there's so much confusion about this sort of thing, I wanted to go over that with you, because I think that's the way we should look at these events in the book of Acts. Apostolic authority is evident in every case, and I'll say again that with the passing of the apostles, certain gifts such as tongues and prophecy have passed as well. Let's look now what's happening here with Paul in Ephesus, beginning in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. We've seen this word reasoned or reasoning several times now. Paul liked to reason with people. He's really doing the work of an apologist here, reasoning about the kingdom of God. And notice it says he spoke boldly. Now, let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. And, of course, Paul's in Ephesus, and he would later write a letter to this church. He wrote letters to many churches. Some are inscripturated. This is one that is. I wanted you to notice something that he would write to these people in this letter later on about prayer and praying boldly. So this is Ephesians 6. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 18. There's no real good place to pick this up, but you'll get the point of it. Where Paul says to them, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so we read here that in Acts, as Paul ministered in the synagogue, he spoke boldly. But later on, he will ask these believers in Ephesus to pray that he can speak boldly as he ought to speak. And the circumstances changed. When Paul was ministering in Ephesus, he had opposition. But when he wrote that letter to the Christians, he was in Rome as a prisoner. He's awaiting his trial before Caesar. That's a little bit more difficult situation, I think. But he wants to be sure that he speaks boldly. And he says that's the way the gospel ought to be spoken. And it should be a reminder to us that there's a certain boldness that's always necessary in presenting the gospel. We need to have a certain degree of boldness to speak. We want to speak with boldness and correctness and truth. And so I just thought that was noteworthy that this word came up here in the text. So he is speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's the subject. This is what he speaks to the people, to the Jews in the synagogue, about the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? What is he saying to these people? Well, here's one of the things I know he's saying. He is telling them that they are to believe that their Messiah has come. They don't need to be waiting for him anymore. He has come and they missed him. And he is Jesus Christ. Look at another place here. Look at the end of Acts, chapter 28. In fact, this is that situation where Paul would later be awaiting his appearance before Caesar in Rome. And right at the end of Acts 28, verse 30, we're told, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, that's still his message, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So he would teach them. He wants to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come. He is the Messiah. And they needed to look to him and trust in him and believe in him. Their errors. What was wrong with the Jews that they they didn't see this. Well, they missed the part in their scriptures about the suffering Messiah. They were looking for a reigning Messiah. They wanted a king to come and overthrow the Romans and overthrow all of their enemies. They missed the fact that their own scriptures taught that the Messiah would suffer. The suffering servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53. I'm sure that he opened up to them Isaiah 53 many times, speaking of the fact that he would suffer. The Messiah would suffer. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he would have also pointed out to them the credentials by which they should have recognized him. Isaiah again speaks in chapter 35 that when he comes, he will open blind eyes. People who are deaf will be able to hear. People whose tongues are mute will speak. Demons will be cast out. He did all of that. And so he would want to convince them from their own scriptures. This is what Paul would have done, of course, in reasoning about the kingdom of God to the Jewish people. In order for Paul to do that, he had to know the Bible as well as they did. And we must know our Bibles. If I say anything that I want you to remember for me for, is, as I said, read your Bible. Learn your Bible. Study. Meditate upon Scripture. We must do that as God's people, not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of others. So let's go on then with verses 9 and 10 here. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. The way, of course, is a term referred to the Christians, to the church, before the congregation of the Jews. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, so Paul finally just left the synagogue, and he went and he taught and ministered in another place, reasoning daily in, it's called the Hall of Tyrannus, some kind of a building there that was evidently owned by a man named Tyrannus. The name Tyrannus means tyrant. Who would name his child or her child Tyrant? Some people have suggested maybe that's the name that his pupils gave him and thought he was a tyrant. We don't know that for sure. But Paul used the building when Tyrannus wasn't using it. Now, this is an interesting thing. There are a few manuscripts, a few of the ancient manuscripts that have some extra words here that would read like this. Reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and let me find, and from the fifth hour to the tenth, that is from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. I say there's a few manuscripts that contain those words. Not very many, but a few. I did some reading on that from, I have a commentary that goes with my Greek New Testament, and the opinion was that we could look at it as a tradition. And traditions don't really belong in the Bible. It's, there's not enough. There's a not enough manuscripts to think that it's authentic. But sometimes traditions represent something that's really there. So consider that Tyrannus probably used the building in the morning when it was cool. Nice time to teach. And then when the building got heated up in the afternoon, he was done. And Paul would use it and teach these 5 or so hours. I read some interesting things about the people in Ephesus, that it was their custom that they would take a siesta in the early afternoon hours, something that has become increasingly popular in my house as well. Take a little siesta in the afternoon. helps me quite a bit. I also read this about the people of Ephesus. There was a saying there that there were more people asleep in Ephesus at 1 p.m. than there were at 1 a.m. So it sounds like they're night owls, but they did get their siesta in. Well, what's really significant about this, though, is Paul has a long period of time to teach here. And he does it every day. Think of how much he could teach if he could actually, it's like he's open to school. Not a school probably where he gives tests and that sort of thing, but where people are coming and he is teaching them much more and in much more depth, perhaps, than he's been able to do before. This is a good thing. It's always good when we can teach and teach more. And it made me think about the Master's Academy International. They're doing something like that. Because I think Paul is teaching people in this school. They're coming daily, as much as they can. And I think he's sending them out. And I think that's why it can say that he did that for 2 years. And all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's not because he spoke to all those people. He sent people out from his school there. And that is similar to what the Master's Academy International was trying to do. They're training pastors, teaching pastors, and equipping pastors to go out and be able to minister to local congregations. This is a tremendous thing that's happening in Ephesus. It's a new thing that Paul is doing. He's not afraid to try something new. And let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's a principle here that I think is at work. And it's still a principle for today too. We've looked at this verse before. But 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I think that's what he was doing. It may be that some of those men who attended school with Paul there were had names like Epaphras, Tychicus, Trophimus. And he was entrusting to them as faithful men what they could then take in to others. One-on-one evangelism, it's a good thing. And it's something you can do. And I know many of you are really equipped to do this. I don't know if you realize you are, but I think you are. And if you have opportunity to pass the gospel on to others, if you have the opportunity to disciple someone else or several other people, do it. That's what's happening here. And this is why the gospel spread so well in Asia Minor, I believe, because of that ministry there. So we could ask, well, what would Paul have taught these people? Well, let's turn once again to the book of Ephesians. Because I rather imagine that these are the things he taught them. Because he wrote of them when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Look at chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose or the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Here are things that Paul would have taught them: the sovereignty of God in election, in choosing, in predestination, in adopting people into his eternal family. What a wonderful thing that someone can go and teach people of these tremendous truths of Scripture. Look down at chapter 1, verse 7. "In him, that is in Christ, the beloved one, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." That's so basic. We can be sure that Paul taught them that the forgiveness of trespasses comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That blood, that death, that laying down of his life is the payment for the sinner's sin. For the wages of sin is death, and Christ paid those wages on our behalf. Or if you look at chapter 2, here's another thing I'm sure Paul taught in his school. Fallenness, the seriousness of being a fallen people in a fallen world. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Very important that people understand their fallen condition, that we cannot save ourselves. The fall is so serious that only Christ can save us from our fallen condition. He would have taught regeneration, being born again. Here it is in chapter 2, verse 5. I'll start with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I'm sure he taught them that truth, that God in his grace takes people who are so fallen that they're dead spiritually and makes them alive spiritually by planting the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And then he would have emphasized this too, that we are saved to do good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works. Because look at what he writes here in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul would have known that there are people who charged him as being an antinomian. That Paul would, they would say, oh, Paul just teaches, just believe in Jesus and then you can live however you want. He never taught that. And that's not true. Because if we are saved by grace and it is the gift of God that saves us, then we are going to bring forth good works. Not because they save us, but because we're grateful that we have a Savior and he has saved us from sin. He would have made that a part of his teaching too. And just going on through Ephesians, he would have taught about the nature of the church, Jew and Gentile, come together in peace with God and peace with one another. He would have taught about the Christian's responsibility, how he's to walk and live in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he would have talked to them about family relationships and responsibilities and husbands and wives and children and slaves. And chapter 6, he would have taught them about spiritual warfare. And I think it's very likely, you know, you study the book of Revelation, you read of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. All seven of those churches may have been formed because of this ministry here. They're all close by there to Ephesus. And I think we're to see here that this is a tremendous ministry that Paul is having here in Ephesians as he is able to minister daily to those people. Let's move on then and look at the next things. This is verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Just garments or things that Paul wore here, these handkerchief or aprons, probably refers to some of the things he wore when he was making tents. And God just so wonderfully healed people that if they came in contact with these things, they got healed. That is extraordinary, is it not? I mean, we'd think if anybody got healed, just directly healed by somebody touching someone, but this is even more extraordinary than that. It's similar to what happened as recorded in Mark 5, where there was a woman who had a continual discharge of blood, and she said, if I can just touch his garment, I will be well, and she was well. It's similar to that sort of thing. We remember when we read of these things, the signs of the apostles, this is apostolic authority which Paul had, and so these things could happen. Let's look then at verse 13. Let me read verses 13 through 16. Interesting thing in this event. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, that's quite a happening too. Demon possession, I think, was fairly common in Ephesus. There was occult activity in Ephesus. We're going to see that more as we look at some of the things that are coming up in the next passage. But evidently, there were so-called Jewish exorcists plying their trade, trying to cast demons out of people. I have no explanation for whether they could really do that or not. But F.F. Bruce has written, among practitioners of magic in ancient times, Jews enjoyed high respect, for they were believed to have specially effective spells at their command. And I don't know why that would be, but doing a little bit reading, the names were important for this sort of thing. And the Jewish people had lost the pronunciation of God's name, Yahweh. We think that's how it should be pronounced. That's the name. God has many names. They reveal his attributes, but Yahweh is a name by which God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And that the Jews thought that name was so sacred, they wouldn't speak it. And after some generations, they didn't know how to pronounce it anymore. So it's sort of a mystery. Maybe that had something to do with this thing about Jews and names. And they're trying to name, people are trying to use the name of Jesus or Jesus to cast out demons, and they had disastrous results. They acted presumptuously. Now, I wanted to read something to you that Calvin wrote at this point. Let me just read this to you. And let me just say, first of all, that Calvin's talking about how does the Spirit work in people? How does Satan work in people? How does the Holy Spirit work in people? And, of course, we have an exception here. This man was demon-possessed. That's different. But just something here I think we should think about. Calvin writes, we cannot with certainty explain how the devil lives in people except to say that the Spirit of God is opposed to the spirit of Satan. Just as Paul teaches that we are the temples of God because the Spirit of God lives in us, so also he says that Satan works effectually in all unbelievers. However, Luke is here speaking about a particular kind of indwelling when Satan is given free rein so that he possesses the whole man. And that's true. This man is demon-possessed. That's a special case. But so if a person would ask, how does Satan work in unbelievers? The answer is, we don't know how he does. It's okay not to know that. But we know he does because Paul spoke of that. He said that he is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. So how does the Holy Spirit work in the believer? We don't know. It's okay if you can't give an explanation of that. How he regenerates us, how he planted faith in us, how he enabled us to repent, how he enabled us to see the wonderful work that Christ has done on our behalf, how he gifts us, we don't know. But we believe it because it's in the Word of God. And we act upon it. We believe that he has done this for us. We believe that he will guide us and direct us as we read the Word of God. So there's just things we don't know, but we know they're true because the Scripture says they are true. All right, let me read on here now. Verse 17, I'll pick it up there. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now note this, note what happened. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to prevail, continued to increase and prevail together. And I think that's quite significant there. There was a lot of occult activity in Ephesus. I mean, we can conclude to that because of things that are written here and more we'll see eventually. But this practice of occult magic was so pervasive that some of those who had professed faith in Christ were still dabbling in it. And now they realize we've got to stop this. And they do. They burned their books, or these would be scrolls, with magical incantations. They burned them up, and they were gone. James Boyce, I'll just tell you what he wrote in his commentary. He says the monetary value of 50,000 pieces of silver today would be $5 million. I mean, that sounds a little high to me, maybe, but that's what he said, so maybe he knows. It was a great amount, we can be sure. So, I'll just leave you with this, what I see in this. We want to realize this and act upon it. God accepts no compromise. These people can't keep dabbling in the occult and going forward with Christ. He demands complete submission and loyalty to Him. And that means we have to part company with the ways of the world if we want to follow Christ. And I have a good, you can read the note in the bulletin there that's to that effect as well. And the Scripture speaks to us of the need to do that, that we're sold out completely to Jesus Christ, and that may mean we have to set some other things aside. Let's look at a couple passages of Scripture before we're done here. 1 John chapter 2. John, the apostle, will write of the need here. These will all be familiar passages, I'm sure. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're called here not to love the world or the things in the world. And sometimes we may not realize how much we're loving the wrong things. God is so good to give us many things to enjoy and to use, but we dare not put any of them ahead of Him. Then the priorities are all wrong, and it's not going to have a good result. Love not the world or the things in the world. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 4. And James obviously is thinking along the same lines here. James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And let me give you one more here, a couple passages in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the passions of your former ignorance, there's surely, in all cases, there's something we need to leave behind that was part of our former ways when we didn't know the Savior. One more. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and oh, don't pass too quickly over those words. Isn't that what we are? Aren't we sojourners and exiles? This isn't our home. It really isn't our home. We're going to leave someday. We're going to go to what is our permanent home. This is a temporary dwelling. We are to be like in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian going to the celestial city. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles And that term there is now referring to unbelievers. Keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And in similar fashion, these believers in Ephesus have seen that they've got to part company with anything that is keeping them from God's will being accomplished in their lives. And that will never change. It'll always be that way. And it's good once in a while to take stock of what really matters to us, what are our priorities, and we should not want to have anything be in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll finish this 19th chapter, the riot at Ephesus. Interesting passage, so you can be looking ahead, and that's where we'll be next Lord's Day.